They tried to stop Stephen. They wanted to discredit him. They wanted to put him down, but they couldn't find anything on him. He was a man of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of power. Hard to get something against a guy like that. And so they bribed false witnesses. And these false witnesses said, this man Stephen is a blasphemer. Well, he's blaspheming Moses. He's blaspheming the law. He's blaspheming the temple. He's a blasphemer.
Today is Good Friday. Hi, and welcome to this special edition of Mid-South Viewpoint. I'm Byron Tyler, and as your family gathers to celebrate our risen Savior, Jesus Christ came out of the tomb, but it was on this day we celebrate the pain, the suffering, how He took your sin and my sin into His flesh and died on the cross. Of course, He was buried in a tomb, but we know He didn't stay there. That's why the resurrection on Sunday is celebrated. I hope that you have more than just a head understanding, an intellectual understanding of what Jesus did. I hope it has impacted your life and changed who you are and put you on mission not to do your will, but as Jesus said, not my will, Father, but your will be done. And I just pray that today's Mid-South Viewpoint program will encourage you. I had the opportunity back, a week ago, to attend a pastor's gathering with the North Mississippi area pastors called the Extended Missions Network. And we had a luncheon, and they had a special guest speaker. And I didn't know that it was going to be Dr. Bob Pittman. For many years, Bob Pittman was the pastor of Kirby Woods Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. He's retired now, lives with his wife in Alabama, but he hasn't retired from preaching the word and encouraging pastors. And that's what he did on this luncheon that we heard him speak. And I want to share with you the message that Dr. Bob Pittman shared with a room full of pastors. You might hear as they were eating their barbecue and drinking their sweet tea, you might hear some ice rolling around in the glasses, and you might hear some coughing in the background. But I think the substance of the message is very clear. You're going to be encouraged today, I believe, by this message by Dr. Bob Pittman as he shares with us not only how to live for Christ, but how to die for Christ. Let's listen right now.
Thank you so very much. I'm honored to be with you today. I want to share with you from Acts chapter 7, verse 51, and going down through verse 60. Acts 7, 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which were before, showed before, of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, even Jesus, standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Next Sunday, which is Easter, I will celebrate completing 53 years of preaching the gospel. That's a long time to be preaching, but I've never regretted it. I've loved every minute of it. And in these 53 years of preaching, I've had the great joy of coming to know and to be friends with a number of good and godly pastors. I love pastors. My best friend in the world is Junior Hill, and Junior says he never met a preacher that he didn't like, but he said, I have come dangerously close. But I love pastors. And I also have have come to know and appreciate a lot of wonderful pastors' wives. I have great affection for pastors' wives. I thank God for them. They live in glass houses. Their house has to be cleaner than anybody else's house. Their children have to behave better than anybody else's children. They have to wear nicer clothes than anybody else. And I have great fondness for pastors' wives. I guess one of my favorite pastors' wives, at least one of mine, and maybe the favorite of mine, was Susan Cunningham. Some of you who were around Mid-America years ago, you remember Tommy and Susan Cunningham. Both of them are with the Lord now. But Tommy was pastor of some of the great churches in the state of Arkansas. And I believe I preached revivals for Tommy in every church he ever pastored. And I always enjoyed being with him and with Susan. Susan was such an energetic, vivacious person. She was so always upbeat and positive and happy and encouraging. You know, there are some people, just to be around them makes you feel bad. You know? There are some people you don't ever ask them how they're doing, they'll tell you. But Susan was not that kind of person. She was just, every time you were around her, you left always feeling better, feeling uplifted. She was such a precious person. And I was with them, the last time I was with them in revival, he was pastor up at the Mountain Home Baptist Church in Mountain Home, Arkansas, up in the northwest part of the state, really the prettiest part of Arkansas. And I went up and be with them in revival in October of 2011, and Susan was her normal, typical self, and we laughed and had a lot of fun together, and her and Tommy and I, we just went all over that part of Arkansas. She loved to drive you around and show you the sights, and it was really, really a fun time. About 2 weeks after I left there, after the revival was over, Susan began to experience some physical problems. She began to experience some real weakness in her arms and her legs, and she went to the doctor, and the doctor diagnosed her with Lou Gehrig's disease. And he said, you may live 2 to 3 years. Well, she didn't. She died the next April. She died in April of 2012. I got to go back and visit with her and Tommy one time before he died. If you've ever been to Mountain Home, you know you have to be going there to go there because you don't just stumble across it. But I had the opportunity to go back and see them one last time. And I went into their home where I'd been on numerous occasions and had such fun and laughter and good food and fellowship. But this time it was very different. Susan was dying. And we visited for about 30 minutes, I guess, and she could no longer move her legs at all. Her arms, she could just barely lift them, maybe 2 inches off the arm of the chair. Her neck had pretty well become set. Her eyes could still move from side to side. Her voice was very weak. But after about 30 minutes of visiting with her, it became obvious that she was very, very tired, and it was time for me to go. And so I had prayer with Tommy and Susan, and as I was on my way out, she called me back. And this was the last thing she ever said to me, one of the sweetest friends I ever had. She said, Brother Bob, I have spent my life teaching my kids how to live. Now I'm going to teach my kids how to die. I never had anybody else say that to me, not before nor since. I've spent my life teaching my kids how to live. Now I'm going to teach them how to die. You know, I have known through the years a number of great Christians. Some of them are pastors, pastors' wives. Some of them are laymen or lay ladies. I've known a number of Christians that I would not hesitate to point my finger at them and say they are an example of Christian living. They are godly people. They are Christian role models. All of us have known people like that. But when you begin to make a list of role models for Christian dying, that list becomes much shorter. Now, the obvious reason for that is we don't see a lot of people die. I guess next to doctors and nurses, preachers see more than anybody else. But we never get used to that, at least I never did. But we don't see a lot of people die. So to have a list of role models for Christian dying is kind of difficult to do. The verses that I read for you this morning are the last words spoken by a man by the name of Stephen. And when you look at the death of Stephen, I suggest to you he is a role model for Christian dying. Stephen was an unusual man. He wasn't a pastor, he wasn't a preacher, he wasn't an evangelist, he was a layman. He was the first deacon mentioned in the New Testament. Back in chapter 6, the Bible says there arose a murmuring in the church at Jerusalem. I think that may be the dirtiest word in the New Testament, murmuring. If you have a church where there's not any murmuring going on, I would encourage you to stay there for a long, long time. And I don't know of anything that will kill a church any faster than murmuring. It's always a death knell. Well, there arose a murmuring, and the murmuring was between two groups of widows. There was one group of widows that thought the other group of widows was getting better treatment than they were. And the whole church was polarizing between those two groups of widow women. And the apostle said, it's not reasonable for us to leave what we're doing. I mean, we're studying the word, we're preaching, we're witnessing, we're going around sharing the faith. It's not reasonable for us to leave what we're doing to settle these disputes. And so they called the church together and they said, you search out among yourselves seven men of honest report, men full of the Holy Spirit and full of the wisdom of God. And choose seven of those men and let them take care of these little issues in the fellowship that are causing problems. And so that's where the office of deacon began. That's what most New Testament scholars would affirm. And when the church chose those seven men, the first one was this man, Stephen. I don't know what his trade was. I don't know if he was a carpenter or something else. But he was in the mind of that church, a large church. He was the first one they thought of. Honest report, a man of integrity. You can count on what he says being the truth. A man full of the Holy Spirit of God and a man full of wisdom. You find a man like that, you ought to ordain him as a deacon. He'll be a good one. And the Bible says not only did he meet those three requirements, the Bible said he was also a man full of faith and full of power. I tell you, I've not known a lot of men in my lifetime that were full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom and men of honest report and full of power and full of faith. Those are good qualifications for a deacon today. Well, if he's got more than one wife, he's no count. But then that's true. It's not true that he's no count, but it is true that that would disqualify him. But I tell you, those other qualifications are so, so important.
That's right.
Don't forget those spiritual requirements. Well, so Stephen became the first deacon. And he began to, everywhere he went, he shared Christ. He was always talking about Jesus. And his demeanor and his witness and the faith and the power that he had was so keen and effective that everywhere he went, people were being saved. And it was causing great alarm among the Jewish leaders. They didn't like that. They didn't want this ordinary fellow, this non-preacher guy. They had enough problems dealing with the apostles, but they didn't want anybody else coming in that caused them heartache. And so they tried to stop Stephen. They wanted to discredit him. They wanted to put him down, but they couldn't find anything on him. He was a man of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of power. Hard to get something against a guy like that. And so they bribed false witnesses. And these false witnesses said, this man Stephen is a blasphemer. Why, he's blaspheming Moses. He's blaspheming the law. He's blaspheming the temple. He's a blasphemer. And so they arrest Stephen, and he has to appear before the Jewish Supreme Court. Our Supreme Court now, as of Friday, has 9 people on it, but the Jewish Supreme Court had 70 men that sat upon that thing. And so he now hears Stephen all by himself appearing before these 70 Supreme Court justices for the nation of Israel. And verse chapter 6 closes by saying, when these men looked at Stephen, it appeared as though he had the face of an angel. That means his face had been smitten with the glory of God. Which should not be a surprise for a man. That's a man of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, and full of power, smitten with the glory of God. And then finally in chapter 7, Stephen gets up to address that august body. Oh, they were there with all of their robes and their turbans and their pomp and circumstance. And Stephen stands and speaks to them. And if you know anything about the book of Acts, and you do, you're preachers. And you know that Acts chapter 7 is a rehearsal, a review, a summary of the entire history of the Jewish people in the Old Testament.
Yes,
he rehearses the whole, he doesn't leave anything out. He just goes step by step by step, reviewing the history of the nation of Israel. And then he comes to the end of what he says, and that's where I began reading in verse 51. He looks at that august body of Jewish Supreme Court justices, and he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and uncircumcised of ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, just like your daddies did, so do you." That's pretty stout preaching. You stiff-necked, you stubborn, hard-headed, insensitive men, uncircumcised of heart and ears. Circumcision was a symbol of a man's relationship with God, a covenant relationship with God. When he says you're uncircumcised of heart, it simply means your heart never knew God. You have no relationship. You sit there in all of your dignity and all of your augustness, but your heart, you don't know God. And your uncircumcised ears, you claim to hear God and speak for Him, and you've never heard from Him. You wouldn't know Him if you were in a telephone booth with him. So he rips them apart pretty good. And then he gets on their daddies. He says, "You're just like your daddies." He said, they've always resisted the Holy Spirit just like you do. And he said, "Which of your fathers have persecuted the prophets? And not only did your fathers and their fathers, your granddaddies and your great-granddaddies, all of your people, all they ever did, people like you, is to persecute and kill the prophets." And all the prophets ever did was simply say, "One day the Just One is coming. God is going to send His Messiah, and He's coming." And your forefathers killed those prophets for announcing the coming of the Just One. But as sorry as your granddaddy and your daddies were, you're worse. Because you have betrayed the one who they said was coming. He came and you betrayed him and you murdered him. Now, for some reason, unbeknownst to me, they didn't like that. Some folks just don't like hard preaching, that's all I can tell you. And the Bible says when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. It was as though they had taken a sword and pierced it through their chest wall and into their heart. Boy, it just hurt. It cut. The Bible says they gnashed on him with their teeth. They gritted their teeth. They just ground their teeth down in such hatred. And finally, they could no longer restrain. They assault him. They attack him. And they bodily pick him up and throw him out of that arena where the Supreme Court gathered. And they carried him out of the city limits. And the Bible says they stoned him to death. I cannot imagine the worse way to die than that. Maybe there are some, but I can't imagine it. Some of those stones were about the size of baseballs, and one person could pick it up and throw it, hurl it toward him. But then some of those stones were small boulders, and it would take two or three to pick that up, and they would pick it up and hurl it toward him. And when those boulders would hit a leg, it would break the leg. When it hit an arm, it broke the arm. When it hit a head, it caved in the skull. And when it hit the chest, it caved in the ribs and the rib cage. Horrible way to die. And that was his death. That's the death of Stephen. He died being stoned to death. But let me share with you very hurriedly, and I respect your time as well as mine, but very, very hurriedly, very quickly, let me share with you three things about the death of Stephen. Number one, Stephen died for Jesus.
Amen.
He died for Jesus. When you read the Old Testament, you'll find there were four times when God said, "Stone somebody." If a person were found guilty of murder, God said, "Stone them." if a person were found guilty of idolatry, worshiping gods that do not exist, God said, stone them. If a person were found guilty of gross sexual immorality, homosexuality, adultery, bestiality, God said, stone them. And if a person was found guilty of participating in the black magic arts, soothsaying, fortune-telling, seances, communicating with the dead, God said, stone them. And so those were four occasions God permitted stoning. But hey, Stephen had not murdered anybody. He'd not been an idolater. He'd not been sexually immoral. He was not participating in black magic. And yet they stoned him. He died for Jesus. It was because he was a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and power and faith and honest report. It was because of his love for Christ that he died. He died for Jesus. Secondly, he died with Jesus. The Bible tells us that as he was being stoned, that he looked up, that the heavens opened. He looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And in the next verse, he even announced it. Because you see, the people didn't see that. The only one that saw that was Stephen. And he saw it and then he announced it. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our great high priest. In Hebrews 4, it says, Jesus, our great high priest, has ascended into the heaven. He's passed through the heavens. In Hebrews 7, it says, Jesus, our great high priest, is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Also in Hebrews 7, it says, Jesus, our great high priest, will save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Hebrews 7 also reminds us, Jesus, our great high priest, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And then Hebrews 10, at the ascension of Jesus, the Bible says, Jesus, our great high priest, ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. He is a seated Savior, and every time you see him through the New Testament, after his ascension, he is seated on his throne, his rightful throne. And yet here in Acts 7, he stood. He stood. The Bible goes to great lengths to make that a fact, that he stood. It says it, and then Stephen says, I saw it. He stood. He stood. What was the significance of that? Well, I think he was standing to pay honor and tribute to Stephen and the life he'd lived. But I think in my heart of hearts, I think more it was simply Jesus letting Stephen know, Stephen, I know it looks like you're down there all by yourself. All those people around you, old, young, rich, poor, they're throwing stones, casting boulders. Your very life is being crushed out of your body, and I know it looks like you're there all by yourself, but I'm with you, Stephen. I promise you I'd never leave you nor forsake you. When you die, you're dying with me. But Stephen not only died for Jesus and with Jesus, he died like Jesus. There in verse 59, he says, Lord, receive my spirit. You remember when Jesus was hanging upon the cross, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And there in verse 60, Stephen said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Jesus, hanging upon the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He died like Jesus. And so there's a man, just a man. I don't know what gifts he had, or abilities, or talents. I don't know what kind of work he did. But he had those panoramic qualities of heaven upon his life. A man who was of honest report. I hope you are. Preachers ought to be men of honest report. They ought to be men of integrity. You can't make it in this world. You'll never make it in this world just by being talented and a good speaker. You better be a man of honest report. Hey, if God will expose Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker and Bob Harrington, he'll expose you and he'll surely expose me. We can be men of honest report if we choose to be. We can be men full of the Holy Spirit if we ask for that. We can be men full of wisdom. James said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God and he'll give it to you. And we can be men of power. We may not be able to perform the miracles that Stephen could do, but we can have a powerful ministry. And we can surely be men of faith. If God says it, we do it. That's faith. Obeying God even when it doesn't make sense. Obeying God even when others are not standing up with us. We just do it. And that's the way Stephen died. But let me just hurriedly say to you, you can't die for Jesus if you haven't lived for him. So I encourage you to live for him. You can't die with Jesus if you haven't been with Jesus. So I encourage you to spend time with him every day. The greatest seminary education in the world is over the day you graduate. It's over. And it is not sufficient to get you through those days to come. Your greatest seminary training comes when you're alone with God. Spend time with him, and then you can't die like him if you haven't lived like him. And let me say very hurriedly, living like Jesus does not mean trying to be a little imitation of him. One man said to me not long ago, "Brother Bob, I'm doing my best to be like Jesus." And I said, "Well, sir, you're a terrible failure." I can't be like Jesus. You can't be like Jesus. Now, if you can go out of here and walk on water and calm the storm, still the sea, heal the sick, and raise the dead, I'll change my mind about you. But we can't be like Jesus. You see, the Christian life is not me trying to imitate him. The Christian life is me getting out of the way and let him live his life through me.
That's right, man. That's right.
That's what Christianity. And so to live like Jesus is to let him live through me. One of my favorite contemporary songs, singing, and they're really not contemporary anymore. They're in their 60s. But New Song, back in the day, they were contemporary, you know. But New Song used to sing a little song that said, "Jesus, be Jesus in me. No longer me, but thee. Resurrection power, fill me this hour. Jesus, be Jesus in me." And so, men, I would encourage, stay by the stuff. Hey, it's worth it. It's worth it. She gave out cups to people who were over 70. I'll be 70 in September, so I'm coming to Bot Radio Station in September to get my cup. But it's worth it. And it'll be worth it all when we see him.
That's right.
Paul said, "I'm ready to be offered." That word "offered" refers to that drink offering of the Old Testament. Paul said, "I want my death to be an offering to the Lord. I would hate for my grandchildren to stand at my casket one day and wonder, did Big Daddy really go to heaven or is he in hell? I want my death to be an offering to the Lord. I want my death to count."
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. "Brother Bob, I've spent my life teaching my kids how to live. Now I'm going to teach them how to die. May God give us wisdom to do that very well."